Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen. We are looking tonight at the biblical texts that give us the background, the narrative, historical background to the Feast of the Annunciation. So we'll begin, first of all, by quoting the Troparion here. So this is the Troparion of the Annunciation. Today is the beginning of our salvation. Now, right off the bat, when you hear that, it should strike you. Today? You mean 2021? Today? Yeah, today. So in the liturgy, when we are celebrating a feast, a lot of times we think that we are celebrating an event that happened 2,000 years ago. What we're really celebrating in the end is the manifestation of the event that happened 2,000 years ago today in the liturgy, in our lives, in the sacramental celebration. What we have today, what we say today, what we pray today, our experience of the church today is a result of what happened 2,000 years ago. And so we can say today is the beginning of our salvation and the revelation of the mystery that was planned from all eternity. The Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin, and Gabriel announces this grace. Let us join him in crying out to the Mother of God, the Theotokos, Hail, O full of grace, the Lord is with you. This is the Troparion of the feast. There's a lot packed into that very beautiful hymn. I've mentioned it many times in other studies. Lex orandi est lex credendi. So if we're going to understand a feast, what it means, why we believe this mystery, we have to go back and look at how we pray. And I don't mean personal devotions with little pamphlets stacked up by your bedside or something like that. No, I'm talking about the liturgical prayer of the church. Because the liturgical prayer of the church has often been deficient in people's experience, those stacks of pamphlets get higher and higher. But what we should be celebrating, rather than those stacks of pamphlets, is the liturgical life of the church. That is what should be feeding us spiritually. So what is this hymn all about? There is a lot packed in there. We're going to look at the biblical text right now and then come back to that at the end and see if it makes a little more sense to us. We can kind of unpack it. So the primary text at issue is Luke chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 is where we will begin. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. So why are we beginning halfway into a chapter? Well, Luke chapter 1 and 2 is actually two different stories woven together on purpose by Luke. It's beautifully woven. Luke tells us about the Annunciation, the birth of John the Baptist. Then he tells us about the Annunciation of the birth of Jesus. And then he tells us about the birth of John the Baptist. And then he tells us about the birth of Jesus. And he does this on purpose. There's intent here, but we don't have time to look at it all tonight. You could maybe go back, if you're interested in a study of the full text, on the Bible study page on our website. And in the archive there, you'll see a study of the infancy narratives. The infancy narratives, or a Bible study on the Nativity. I think there are two or three of them we've done there. So you can go back and look at those where we've talked about that in much more detail. Tonight, though, we're just going to be looking at a very short text in comparison to that. And that is simply Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, 39, depending on how much time we have tonight. So after telling us about the annunciation, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, we come to chapter 1, verse 26, where we hear about the announcement, the annunciation, of the birth of Jesus. So this is chapter 1, verse 26 of Luke's gospel. In the sixth month, The sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. You can see how tightly woven these two stories are. So the sixth month, if you look up earlier in verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself. Verse 26, in the sixth month, so the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. Luke's concerned about chronology here. He wants to make sure you're tracking with this. The angel Gabriel, now Gabriel, we already spoke of this in our infancy narrative study when we talked about the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist, but for now, if you were not attending that, who is Gabriel? When you hear Gabriel, the first thing that should come to your mind is the book of Daniel. So, well, it's not happening there, not coming to mind, it's not springing up. Well, that's because we often are not familiar with our Old Testament text the way we should be. The New Testament authors, when they're writing, they're expecting their intended audience, that's the first century Christians, to know what you and I call the Old Testament, like the back of their hand. They could quote whole sections. They could, any, especially a Jewish Christian, could sing the entire book of Psalms to you. You might have to help them along at the start, first line or two here or there, but then they just start going, Eli, Eli, lama, my God, my God. They just start plowing through the psalm. Blessed is the man. They start plowing through the psalm. They could give you the entire psalm. And that is another problem with today. Of course, we don't know the psalms like we used to. But the first century Christians, knowing not only the psalms, they knew a large chunk of the Old Testament. They had it memorized. And the rest of it, they certainly were very familiar with. Okay, so Gabriel, when you hear the name Gabriel, a Jewish Christian listening in here, you should be hearing Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. This is when Daniel is, he's in Babylon. The Babylon exile has been going on for now 70 years. And Daniel looks in the prophet Jeremiah in his writings, and he sees that, hey, the exile is only supposed to be 70 years. And Daniel's looking at his calendar. He's checking his Google calendar. And he said, look, it's been 70 years. So he begins to pray. And he says, oh, God, have mercy on us. It's been 70 years. So as he's closing up his prayer, this is Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel is sent to him. The angel Gabriel comes and says, oh, Daniel, your prayer has arisen like incense, like at the hour of incense. You can see all the imagery in the first part of this chapter, right? The hour of incense, John's father offering incense. And Gabriel says to Daniel, your prayer has arisen as a memorial before God. Now, you're right. The exile is to be over in 70 years. That's the good news. The bad news is that the fulfillment of all things will not be until 70 times 7, 70 weeks of years. Hopefully you're thinking of Jesus and Peter's conversation, right? When, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus says, 70 times 7, Peter. Oh, yeah. He who is the forgiveness of God is standing there in front of Peter. 70 times 7 years later, after the prophecy of Daniel. So 70 times 7. This should be, this is 490, right? 490. Well, 490, okay, that sounds interesting. Well, this is 490. This is a playoff of the 49 years, the Jubilee year. God had told the Israelites in the book of Leviticus that every Sabbath year, every seventh year, you shall rest. Let everyone just rest. Your servants are not to work. Your animals are not to work. You're not to work. You eat whatever grows in the field by itself. And in seven Sabbath years, the 49th year, the next year is the 50th year is the Jubilee year. That is the year of release and forgiveness. It's a complete rest, and you're going to cancel all debts. All slaves are set free. All debts canceled. Anything you owe, you don't owe it anymore. Anything that someone owes you, they don't owe it to you anymore. All done. Any land that you purchased from your neighbor because he couldn't pay one of his bills, you got to give it back to him. All the original tribal allotments all go back to the original way they were. Every 50 years, kind of like a economic resetting of the situation. The Jubilee year. So 490 is what happens is God is describing through Gabriel to Daniel that God's not just going to bring you back, Daniel, to your land. He's not just going to bring the Israelites back from exile in Babylon. That's 70 years. No, Daniel. But it's going to be 490 years. That is, that's when the Jubilee year begins, the eternal Jubilee, when God will cancel all of your debt. So there's a beautiful message there in Daniel 9. If you've never read Daniel 9, I'd recommend go reading it. So that's the background to the book of to the word, the name Gabriel here. Gabriel. There's a lot. Again, we could have a whole study just on a line or two out of this, but we're going to move on. Okay, so Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So Galilee, that's a city of Galilee. Galilee is that northern region of Israel, north of Samaria. And Nazareth is, if you think of the Sea of Galilee, like a clock, you know, right around 7 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. But it's not a coastal town. It's not right on the water. It's inland a bit, a couple hours walk. All right, so that's Nazareth. Now, what do we know about Nazareth? Nazareth was a first century Davidic town. The descendants of David, coming from Bethlehem originally, had also inhabited Jerusalem since the time of David. So for the last 1,000 years, descendants of David. Think of all the wives of the kings of the line of David and their children and their children and their children and their children. A lot of descendants of David in the city of Jerusalem. After the exile, when they came back, there wasn't room for all of them everywhere. So in the typical place. So they built villages and things. But Nazareth was one of these Davidic villages. You can see the theme of that in John's gospel and Matthew's gospel, the importance of Nazareth. Okay, so now, so there's a lot packed in here. So you're thinking, you're a first century Jew. Gabriel, Daniel chapter 9, the Jubilee has come. The Jubilee year, God's going to cancel all the debts. He's returned now to announce the fulfillment of that 490 years later. And it says, and he came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So you're thinking Nazareth, oh, that's a Davidic city. So there's a lot packed in here. Nazareth. Nazareth is built, the name is built off of Isaiah chapter 11, the place of the branch. The promise that someday when the stump of Jesse was cut off, that a shoot would come out of the roots. So the city of the shoot, the city of the branch. In our nativity study, we talked a lot more about that. Okay, so to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Okay, this is all making sense here. As you're reading or hearing this story as a first-century Jewish Christian, of the house of David. Of course, of the house of David. They're in Nazareth. And of course, this is going to be the fulfillment of all the promises that Gabriel promised, because it has to come through the Messiah, the son of David, right? And the name to her, verse 28, the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." We heard that in the Troparion we just read. Now, the word hail, while we have it in many prayers in the apostolic churches in English, is not the best translation. And I'm sure I'm getting under somebody's skin right now, but that's okay. I do that a lot. So hail. Have you used the word hail in the last week when you're downtown at the grocery store, post office? No, I guarantee you didn't, because it's not modern English. It's old English. And so the word hail may have been a nice translation in older English at some stage. I'm not sure if it was appropriate even then, but the word hail, or modern day hello, is a nice translation, but it doesn't really express the meaning of the Greek word here. The word in Greek, chere, this is what you say to somebody in Greece even today. You're walking down the street, you see your friend, chere. It literally means rejoice. It's an imperative in Greek. Rejoice. Be happy. Be joyful. The best modern English translation for this word from the Greek into English is rejoice. Rejoice. And I can, here's a great way to test which one is a better translation. Ask a 5-year-old kid, maybe a 10-year-old kid, what does hail mean? Well, you might even ask an adult. They still have no idea. Okay. Then ask them what rejoice means. And they'll tell you what it means. They'll say, oh, well, rejoice means be happy, be joyful. Okay, now we've got a word that's working in modern English, okay? Translation is translation for a reason. We're supposed to translate. Okay, so translation, rejoice, rejoice. Now, we're going to come back to that. This is really important to grasp this. We're going to come back to this in a second. You're going to see why I'm spending so much time on this. It's not just a hang-up about English translations, although I have lots of hang-ups in that regard. This is regarding the understanding of the richness of this text. Rejoice. And then you have full of grace, which is a very fine English translation, full of grace. But the place where it limps is the word grace. Ask somebody what the word grace means. Some might say, well, that's my grandma's name. Okay, right, fine. What does grace mean? I don't know. I mean, the best translation you'll get from somebody or idea is it's God juice or something. You know, grace, it's stuff that comes from God and it comes into us and it makes us better or good. Okay. So maybe we could pick something else besides God juice. Maybe the life of God? Yeah. What does God give us? The word grace in English, charis, this is an English word transliterating the Latin, which is transliterating the Greek word, charis. Charis, you can hear it in English. Charis, grace, grace, you hear it. Okay, it means in Greek, gift. Gift. There are other words in Greek for gift, but this is one of the words for gift. So, charis, gift. Well, who's the giver here? God's the giver. What does God give? He gives life. Read salvation history. God gives life. He gives life. So when, what is grace? It is a sharing. The grace is the life of God that he shares with us. He gives to us. And so when we experience God's grace, we're experiencing his life. When he says rejoice, the word here in the Greek, kheretomene, literally, you who have been filled with that which causes rejoicing or you have, who have been filled with the gift, a gift being that which causes rejoicing. It doesn't work well in the English. It's hard to pull this thing off. But the, and this is why the translations are all over the place here, but rejoice, you who have been given that which causes rejoicing. The best way to kind of grasp this. Very clumsy in English, which is why you never hear that in English, but that's the basic sense of the Greek here. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found charis, grace, that which causes rejoicing, gift from God." There's a triple play off the word here, off the root. In fact, in Greek, you have chara, joy, charis, gift. You can even hear it, hopefully you can hear it. It's the same root in Greek. What causes you joy? That which is given to you, right? Happiness, joy, life. So there's a, even the two Greek words, chara, joy, charis, gift. You, if you've ever received a birthday present, you know how this works. Okay, so this is, there's this triple play off this root in Greek. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. What is Luke doing here? Well, Luke's hoping we're going to hear a text that should be screaming in your ears. But it doesn't, because most translations have deafened that scream, tragically. We will undeafen that in a second. Okay, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace, favor, that which causes rejoicing with God. And behold, you will receive, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Yahweh saves. Yahushua. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Most High is God. That's pretty easy identification there. "Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Whose father? Wait a minute. Is he? Okay. "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, who's the Most High? That's God. All right. So he's the Son of God, Son of the Most High. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father." Okay, I'm not following here. Let's do this one more time. Okay, do you see the problem there? Okay, when we hear Son of the Most High, the first thing we're thinking in our head is second person of the Blessed Trinity. We're on to something there for sure. But we've got to use these terms in their first century context, their first century Jewish context. Son of the Most High. Most High, that is God. Son of God. What is Son of God? In the Old Testament, the Son of God, though there are many other uses for it, the primary, most common use, the Son of God, is a title for the King of the line of David. So what? It sounds a little highfalutin there. The Son of David's called the Son of God? What's he thinking? Well, it goes back to a very important prophecy in the Old Testament. One of the top 10. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's turn back there for a second and make some sense out of this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This text, if you've been with our Bible study for a while, you've probably seen this many times. This is one of the most important Old Testament texts in the entire Old Testament. If I had to give you, say, 10 verses or 10 sections of the Old Testament that are the absolute most important in the entire Old Testament, this would be in the category of those 10. Tragically, though, most people are not familiar with this text, even though it's quoted over and over again in the Psalms, in the rest, in the prophets, and all over in the New Testament. Most people are familiar with Matthew chapter 16. "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church," all that. Did you know that this is built, that story, that whole conversation there is built off of 2 Samuel 7? Because here we hear about the building project that is then fulfilled at Caesarea Philippi. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So background here, Saul's dead. David is now the sole human king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, ruling over the people of Israel. He, in chapter 5, conquers Jerusalem and makes it his own city. Up to this point, it was controlled by the Jebusites. In chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, therefore making the city not only his political, but now his religious capital. In chapter 7, he's inspired to build something for the Lord. When the king dwelt in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David's saying, look, I'm dwelling in this nice palace of cedar. Cedar was the fancy wood. But the Lord is dwelling, the ark where God's glory cloud dwells, is in a goatskin tent made by Moses 500 years ago. Probably a few patches by now. So Nathan says, "You know, David, I see what you're saying. Go for it, David. That's a great idea. Let's build a house for the Lord, a cedar house." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. So for 500 years, I've been in a goatskin tent. That's all I ever told the people to make. Never asked the judges to do it. No. Think of the judges from the time of Joshua, Deborah, Gideon, all these judges. Oh, none of them. Never asked them to do it. But the Lord sees that David's heart is good. He's got good intention here. And so he says, this is in verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So you're going to make me a house, David? No. I'm going to make you a house. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." So David, you want to do it? No. Your son's going to do it. Right? Solomon's the first one to build the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So what this means is, you keep reading, is that God's going to protect and care for the house of David like his own children. He's going to adopt them into the house of God. When they mess up, he's going to spank them, but he will not cast them out of the house like he did Saul's dynasty. So David gets an incredible promise here. This is why when we get in the New Testament, you hear about Jesus being the son of David. It's a major theme throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the son of David. This is why he's adopted into the household of Joseph. He's son of David. Very important to fulfill this prophecy. He's going to build the house for the Lord. The only dynasty that could rule over the people of Israel from here forward would be a descendant of David. What's interesting here is that while David has children, sons, who will be adopted by God, in Jesus, the adoption is in reverse. David's son, Joseph, adopts Jesus so that he who is the son of God from all eternity now becomes the adopted son of David. Previously, the sons of David became he who is the father from all eternity. See how that works? Okay. All right. So now the back to Luke chapter 1. By the way, I remember one time someone showed me a Jewish website, an anti-Christian Jewish website, an apologetic website. And it made this very point. It said, look, the Christian scriptures prove that Jesus of Nazareth could not have been the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Because the Old Testament says that the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king, must be of the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. And the New Testament, the Christian scriptures, prove clearly that Jesus is not a natural son of Joseph, but being of a miraculous birth, is adopted into the house of Joseph, in the house of David. And therefore, Jesus is not a legitimate heir to the throne of David because he's only adopted. Now, you should certainly be pausing as I am at this moment. Excuse me? I hope this isn't going where I think it's going. Well, it kept going. So the author of this text, this Jewish anti-Christian website, said, you see, I'm obviously an adopted child cannot expect to have the same legal rights of a natural child in a household. Again, I'm pausing. I'm thinking, please make sure this person never is allowed to adopt a child, whoever it is that wrote this website, okay? But then he went on, and at this point he shoots himself in the foot. He says, for example, in Jewish culture, imagine somehow that someone adopts a child. There's no way that that child could ever be expected to have the same legal rights and inheritance as a natural child in that household. And for example, let's take the line of Aaron, the house of Aaron. Imagine a priest of the line of Aaron adopts a boy into his household. We know, you know, there would be no way that that child could ever expect that he would be able to serve as priest under his adopted father. They must be of the line of Aaron, must be a bloodline, genetic line. And I remember reading this thinking, are you serious? You just named the one example of adoption in the whole Bible, of the Old Testament. And that is when Eli, in 1 Samuel, adopts a Kohathite who's not in the line of Aaron. Kohathite was a family within the tribe of Levi, but within the Kohathite family is the line of Aaron. And Samuel is not in the line of Aaron. He's a Kohathite. He's not in the line of Aaron. He's adopted when Hannah drops him off at the meeting tent, and Eli adopts him as a son. And the next story, we hear him wearing a linen ephod and sleeping in the Holy of Holies and God talking to him. And as you keep reading, when Eli dies, Samuel becomes the high priest. He's offering sacrifice and prophesying and caring for the people. So there is precedence, major precedence in the Old Testament for this. And I think this is why Luke actually hints in a number of examples in his infancy narrative to the story of Samuel and Eli and Hannah. Okay, so now Luke chapter 1, verse 32 again now, in more context, what we just read. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. You can hear this now. This is 2 Samuel 7. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom will be no end. 2 Samuel 7, with a little Daniel 7 thrown in there for spice. Okay, now, Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "Thank you. That is fantastic news." Now, look at what she says here. This is quite interesting. Put yourself in this context. We've heard this story so many times, it doesn't really work for us. This thing should hit you in the forehead like a ton of bricks, okay? Her response is just doesn't flow if we've been reading this in a modern American context. You've got a girl who's a virgin, betrothed to the house of a man of the house of David. The Messiah must come from the line of David. And, you know, if you were married, any of the ladies here, young ladies, if you were married to a man of the house of David and the Messiah had not yet come, you'd be praying and hoping that you would be the one through whom finally the son of David would come, who would be the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, huh? HaMashiach o Christos. Okay. So here we've got a nice setup. You've got a young woman married to and betrothed to a man of the house of David. And an angel comes to her and says, you're going to have the long-awaited child we've been waiting for, the restoration of the anointed king of the house of David. Mary's response would be, if this is a normal situation, wow, you know, I'm really not worthy, but thank you. This is fantastic news. I'm really not worthy. Oh, how has God had mercy on me? Thank you very much. But her response is nothing like that. Her response is strange. In fact, if we were just reading this in the way we normally read this, look at this. She says, how can this be? For I know not man. Now, dads and moms, you've got a 20-year-old girl. She's betrothed, which is not just engaged, betrothed. That means she's getting married no matter what. You're about 3 days out from the wedding day, and your daughter gets a little nervous. She's just nothing wrong, but she's just feeling anxious, anxiety, change of life, and she's nervous. And you say, honey, it's okay. What's wrong? Well, I don't know. Am I making the right decision? Should I really get married? Is this the right? I don't know. Okay, he's a good guy. He's great. Everything checks out here, honey. Yeah, I know. Okay. So what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. I don't know. I'm just anxious, anxiety, you know, change of life. Okay, that's understandable. So dad and mom lean in and say, honey, don't worry. It's all going to work out. It's all going to work out. He's a good boy. He's from a good family. You guys have known each other. We've known their family. Everything's good. Good, good, good. Yeah, I know, mom. I know. I'm so... Okay. Listen, honey. It's very soon you're going to be pregnant and you're going to have a child. And I'll tell you what, that child and all the children you'll have are going to be great. One of them may even be the president of the United States someday. What? How can that be, mom, dad? For I know not man. That's a weird answer, response. Okay, that response is not in that context, okay? That context I just laid out for you is the typical context in which people think of Mary and Joseph. Well, that whole thing was created in the mind of Jerome, and he'll tell you this. He came up with it on his own. And since the time of Jerome, it started creeping in slowly like a weed into Christian thought. Thank God it had not yet completely taken over by the time you get the Renaissance. But by the time you get to the last, 500-600 years of Christian history, it is now, at least in the West, become the dominant image. That's the Jeromian image of Joseph and Mary. That Joseph and Mary got hitched, you know, making eyes across the street from each other at a young age. And finally they decided, we got to get married. Oh yeah. The love was so strong. And then young Joseph, young Mary, got betrothed, and everything was planned, the cake, the whole bit. And then the Holy Spirit came in and messed the whole thing up. The Holy Spirit came in and said, ain't going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. What do you mean? We're connected. I mean, we've got a connection here, okay? Two hearts are one. The two candles were ready to do the thing. But the Holy Spirit's, no. Put the hormones aside for a minute. We've got a little work to do here first, okay? Mary's going to be impregnated by the power of God. I know, Joseph, just give it a chance. Whoa, Joseph. And then after Mary has a baby, and this is why the Protestantism clicks in this way, then, okay, fine. That whole Jeromian idea, which he himself admits is his own creation, is what's behind the later Protestant idea that Mary and Joseph had children after the birth of Jesus. Think of it. You ever talk to a Baptist about this? Oh, yeah. No, Mary had no children after the birth of Jesus. What? Why is that? Well, I don't know. That's what I've always been told. Doesn't sound very logical to me. They were married, right? Well, yeah, but the Holy Spirit, he interrupted the whole thing. And then he just permanently interrupted it. Why did he permanently interrupt it? Well, I don't know, but that's just what I believe is, and therefore, that's it. Okay, I'm not following you here, okay? Because if they were getting married, romantic connection, Holy Spirit interrupts things for a while, okay, fine. But they're living together for a while after that, right? Hello? Well, the reason why we have trouble talking to that Baptist is because we've got Jerome's ID in our head typically. I don't, but a lot of people do. Jerome admits that before him, the Christian tradition was, and it was universal, East and West, that Joseph was a widower. And Joseph was chosen by the temple priests to be the widower who would take this particular temple virgin into his home. Back then in the first century, and we know about temple virgins even from the Old Testament. You can go back to Exodus 38, verse 8. You can go back and look at 1 Samuel. The temple virgins, these are women who minister at the door of the tent of meeting. Mary was given to the temple, dedicated to the temple by Joachim and Anna. And by the way, if you know those names, Joachim and Anna, you're relying with those names upon this story. The story which names Joachim and Anna is called the Protoevangelion of St. James, in which we hear that Mary was a temple virgin born to Joachim and Anna at a late age. When they were in their old age, Mary was born and they dedicated her to the temple. Why? They saw her as a gift from God, one. And two, they were both about to keel over. Okay, they weren't going to be around to marry her off or deal with the situation later on. And they had no other children. So she would have no legal rights in the society once Joachim died. So a very safe way to deal with this was to dedicate her to the temple orphanage in a certain sense, and dedicate her to the temple where she'd be cared for, taken care of. After Joachim and Anna had died, no matter what would happen, they knew she'd be cared for by the society. And then when these temple virgins hit the age of about 12, 13, when they began to menstruate, they'd be excused from their temple service geographically, but not excused from them being given to the temple. So they were given to God. So they were then taken from the temple precinct and they would be married off to older men in the community who would take care of them and protect them in their vow of virginity to the temple. Now, some of you are listening to this and saying, whoa, I never heard this before. This seems like new religion. Okay, I'm sorry. This is the ancient tradition from the early church, East and West. Jerome himself, when he comes up with this new idea, says, though many have said before that Mary and Joseph, you know, Mary was a temple virgin and Joseph was a widower, I find no evidence for that in the biblical text. And so therefore, I think, okay, that's called sola scriptura. The same thing we hammer on Luther for, Jerome needs to be hammered on. He's the first one to enunciate that kind of an idea, to reject the ancient Christian tradition based upon what he simply finds in the biblical text alone. Okay, so the idea that Mary was a temple virgin, Joseph was a widower, is an ancient tradition. It survives all the way until post-Renaissance in the West. If you look at every Renaissance picture, you'll see Joseph is an old, like 80, 90-year-old looking guy, wrinkles and long gray hair, leaning on a staff about to die. And then Mary is this young little pretty, you know, 13-year-old girl. That's the ancient tradition. You do not see young images of Joseph with the big biceps and stuff with a hammer in his hand until, for the most part, until the advent of the feast in the West of St. Joseph the Worker. Lex orandi est lex credendi. Okay, so now, even the image of the lily in Joseph's hand in many modern statues, that's a little relic of this. In the old pictures, you'll see Joseph has a staff with almond blossoms, white blossoms coming out of it. And that staff goes back, that whole image, even the little lily that Joseph's got in a statue in his hand in the church down the street from him, is a relic of a relic of a relic of an ancient tradition in which Joseph was always pictured leaning on a staff with almond blossoms coming out of it. And you go, if you guys think I'm crazy, you could go do a Google of St. Joseph, ancient pictures of St. Joseph. East and West, you'll see this. He's got this staff with almond blossoms coming out. It goes back to the Proto-Evangelium of St. James, that Joseph was this widower, that when Mary began to menstruate, when she got to the age of that, you know, of fertility, she had to be excused from the temple precinct, blood being a problem for Levitical priesthood. So when it was her turn to be excused, they, as they had done in the past, checked out whatever widowers were in the town that were available to take in a woman in their house. But this one they knew was special. There were miracles already associated with this particular temple virgin. So this was a serious situation. So they called together the widowers of the town, the region, and they grabbed all their staves and they put them, their walking sticks, and they put them in the temple. Next day they came back and Joseph's staff had blossomed almond blossoms. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you're thinking, isn't that what happened to Aaron? And you're right. That's what the author of the Proto-Evangelium of St. James is hoping you're going to guess. That's what all the artists, the early artists, who showed Joseph with his staff with almond blossoms coming out, was hoping you would understand. That just as there was an Old Testament priesthood, yes, the line of Aaron, that was in charge of the place where God dwelt among his people, caring for the Ark of the Covenant and the Word of God and the stone tablets in the temple, preparing, taking care of it, protecting it. So Joseph was the priest of the line of Melchizedek, the priest of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. And his job here was, he was chosen to take care of this new sanctuary, the temple of the New Testament, the meeting tent in the desert where the Ark of the Covenant was, Mary, and the stone tablets in flesh in her womb. There's a lot there. Extremely rich and beautiful. But all of that has completely been, it's just gone. It's gone. Because people don't know these ancient stories anymore. There was so much richness there. And it was all focused on who is Jesus, right? This all tells you if Joseph is the priest of the new meeting tent, where then Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. And then that means that which is in her womb is the Word of God, not a stone tablet, but in the flesh. Beautiful. Okay. Now, so that's the story of Joseph here. Her answer then now makes sense. How can this be, for I know not man? St. Gregory of Nyssa, and even the West, St. Augustine, who wasn't a big fan of Jerome, both said that response of Mary is a reference to her vow to virginity to the temple. Okay, so then she says, how can this be, for I know not man? Right? How is it possible that I, a temple, I'm betrothed to a man of the house of David, but we're not having relations? That's impossible. I'm a temple virgin. I'm in the house of Joseph, the house of David, under their care, but we're not married. We're not betrothed in a normal situation in which I would have been impregnated by him. How can this be? For I know not man. That is, I don't have relations with men. I'm a temple virgin. So then Gabriel explains that, don't worry, we've worked all this out, Mary. Mary, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So this is not Joseph overshadowing you. This is the power of the Most High overshadowing you. God will cause you this pregnancy, the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word there, overshadow, is intimately related to the whole theme I just mentioned to you about Mary being the Ark of the Covenant and Joseph being the keeper of the meeting tent with the staff blossoming and the whole bit. Put your hold your hand there and flip back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. So Moses has built the meeting tent. They're still at Mount Sinai. Once everything's assembled, he puts the Ark of the Covenant that he built into the Holy of Holies. And then God appears. This is Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode, rested upon it. Do you see that word rested or abode upon it in whatever translation you have there? In the Greek text from which Luke quotes, he doesn't quote from the Hebrew text, he quotes from the Greek text, he's writing in Greek. In the Greek version of the book of Exodus, the word there, abode or rested, is episkiazin, the verb to rest, literally to overshadow. Epi, over, skiazin, to shadow, overshadow. This is the word Luke uses here in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 35. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the exact same verb. Luke's hoping you're going to catch the relationship. He's trying to tell you something about this child and about this miraculous birth. This is not just a run-of-the-mill miracle. A woman who had not been able to conceive is now going to have the power to conceive by the power of God. No, no, there's something else going on here. He says, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Son of God, Son of Most High, we already heard that, right? Son of God is a title for the son of David, who is the king. All the sons of David who were kings in Jerusalem were also called Son of God. That was one of their titles. Think of Nathanael's response to Jesus in John's gospel. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Remember that? It's Daniel when he first encounters Jesus in John chapter 1. Okay, so he will be called holy, the Son of God. The word holy in Greek, agios, is reflecting the use of the word in Hebrew, kadosh, which means set apart, different. Okay, so if I have a stack of books here, okay, I have a stack of books in my hand. I'm going to take this away. This one is holy. It is set apart. It's separate, distinct. Okay, that's the meaning of kadosh in Hebrew. Set apart, distinct, different, unlike the others. So this is what God says. I am holy, 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 right? Set apart, set apart, set apart. The people of Israel must be holy. That is set apart from the nations. So he will be the holy Son of God. That is, all the sons of God that were of the line of David before, who were adopted by God, were, yes, sons of God by adoption. No, but this one will be different. This one will be set apart. This one will be the holy son of God. That is, set apart uniquely son of God, not in the way you're thinking, Mary. Because in this case, as we're seeing here, the conception will not be by a man of the house of David, but it will be the power of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon her, and she will conceive, and this child will be therefore God's son from all eternity and adopted into the house of David. That's set apart. That's different for all the sons of God who have come before. Now, Luke is also expecting here, when you hear episkiazin, to understand something therefore about him. He's not simply different in the sense that he's adopted into the house of David, a reversal of the adoption situation before, but something else. He used the word episkiazin, which reminds you of Exodus 40, verse 35. Episkiazin in Greek is a technical term in the Septuagint. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used only in reference to God's glory cloud resting. It's used in no other spot. Every time God's glory cloud rests upon something in the Old Testament, the translators from the Hebrew and the Greek pull out of their pocket episkiazin, and then they put it back. They only use that verb to translate the verb shakan in Hebrew to rest when it refers to God resting in his glory cloud. So this is not just some random coincidence here. Anyone who's read the Old Testament Greek and knows episkiazin knows it's a technical term. It's a special term for the translators, the Jewish translators from the Hebrew to the Greek. They use that word only for one thing, God's glory cloud resting. So Luke can expect that anyone reading this text in Greek or hearing it, a Jewish Christian, would immediately understand what's going on here. That the child born in her womb is wholly the Son of God, not only because he is the Son of God from eternity, adopting the house of David, that is the reversal of the adoption ceremony before, but also because he is the Word of God in the flesh. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Behold, a new covenant I will give to you, O Israel, not like the one I gave you beforehand at Sinai. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists. No, this one I will write in your flesh, the tablets of your heart. You also get this in Ezekiel 36. There's a number of examples in which the prophets speak of the new covenant to be incarnational. And so this is what Luke's driving at here. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant. This is the word of God, not on stone tablets, outside of man, but in the flesh of man. This is what the incarnation, the prologue, is all about. John's gospel. More on that in another study. Okay. Verse 36. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Right? Look at this. Two barren women are getting pregnant. Elizabeth, this is how Luke does this. He weaves these two, there's parallels and contrasts all the way through his infancy narrative. John the Baptist is born. It's a miraculous birth. Right? God gives the power to John and to Zechariah and Elizabeth to conceive. They were barren. And now they are given the power by God to conceive. And they bear John, which alone is a great miracle. But now he shows you the greater miracle. Another barren woman for whom it would be considered absolutely impossible for her to give birth. A temple virgin. She's barren. There's no way. But behold, the barren one conceives and gives birth. So now Elizabeth, not only Elizabeth, but Mary, her cousin, who is a temple virgin by which it's impossible to her because she can't. Isn't in a way? She's going to even conceive and bear a child. And so then you can also see the contrast there, Elizabeth's conception versus Mary's conception. Who is John versus who is Jesus, right? There's some quite there's a lot of parallels, but some stark contrast here as well. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now let's look at that troparion again. Today is the beginning of our salvation and the revelation of the mystery that was planned from all eternity. The Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin. Fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. We didn't even have time to get that one. And Gabriel announces this grace. Let us join him in crying out to the Mother of God. Let us join, present tense. Hail, or better, rejoice, depending on what translation you're there. Rejoice, O full of grace, the Lord is with you. How can we say that today? How is this feast today? Today, the beginning of our salvation. Because we Christians who are baptized into Christ have become, as St. Peter says in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. This is our feast. This is why Jesus can say to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." "Stephen, that you killed formerly, that was my flesh and blood. He's a member of my body." Christians who are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, have put on Christ like a garment. We're members of his body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, we go on and on here. We are members of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the word of God in the flesh. We are partakers of divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We become members of the body of Christ. The Annunciation is the beginning today, the beginning of our salvation, right? We can talk about that now. Right now, I am experiencing in my Christian existence the fulfillment of an event that took place 2,000 years ago in which the Word of God is enfleshed. And that comes with a huge responsibility. We are the Word of God in the flesh. We are Jesus in this world right now. We are his flesh and blood. And we are able to speak his word. And woe to us if we are ashamed, as he says. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.